Turn to our Bibles. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And the title of the message is, How Big Is Your Army? And you may be thinking that's kind of a weird title because I don't have an army. And I understand that. But the story that we're going to read today about King David, it's all about the size of his army. And what you've got to realize is, as the king back then, and it's still true today, isn't it? I mean, you guys live in the United States of America. It's all about the military. It's all about how powerful your army is. But even more so back then, it was like you would get raided by other people. They would come and take your land, destroy your city, kill your people if you didn't have a proper army. And it was really a means of protection. So your sense of security came from the size of your army. If you had a bigger army than the other guy, then you've got a greater chance of winning. And so kings were dependent upon the army, and the size of the army really came from how many fighting-aged men you have at your disposal. Okay, so if you just want to apply this in your life today, just think of this. Like, what is it that you depend on in your life, or what gives you a sense of security in your life? Maybe it's your bank account, or maybe that gives you a sense of insecurity. I don't know, but maybe it's your family. You've got family. You live near family, and they can support you and help you out. Maybe it's even this church. You have have brothers and sisters here, and they are people you can rely on, depend on to assist you. Maybe it's even the job you have. It's a secure job. You know you've got this income coming, and it's all looking good. There's no indication that things are going to change. You know what I mean? Like, we have these things that, not saying any of those things are bad, but are we actually trusting in those things as opposed to trusting in God? Okay, because what's interesting is with King David, he was the king of God's people, the nation of Israel. And it was very, very clear that God was the provider and the protector. He was the true shepherd of the nation, wasn't he? And so David, I mean, he understood this. I mean, we know David. David was a man of faith. He was the only one willing to go and take on the giant Goliath. And he did that with faith. He went there with his stones, knowing that God will give him victory. Didn't think, hey, I'm smarter than Goliath, or I'm stronger than Goliath. Didn't think that. He knew that his God was stronger than Goliath. And so he was a man of faith. He understood this. But sadly, we read the story in 1 Chronicles 21, where David doesn't trust in Yahweh the way he should. Instead, he trusts in the size of his army. He trusts in numbers, okay? And so let's just have a look at this. And to begin with, we see in verse 1 the temptation. The temptation. It says, Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Okay, very simply, to number Israel means to count how many men there are that can fight in the army. Okay, so it's interesting. You know that this is a sin because Satan is the one behind it. Now, he doesn't force David to do it, but he brings this temptation to David, okay, to number the men in Israel. So we clearly know that it is a sin. And we have to understand the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. Okay, and I say we because the New Testament makes it very clear that Satan is alive and active today in our lives. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. You guys will get there soon and look at this in more detail. But I just want to show you a couple of verses here. You know, Satan, the word Satan means adversary. And the question is, who is he the enemy of? And the answer is, he's God's enemy, and he's God's children's enemy. He hates us. He's not indifferent to us. He hates us. And we see this in verse 11 where it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, have you ever had an enemy, someone who would scheme against you, someone who had it out for you, just didn't like you for whatever reason? Well, here the Bible is telling us very clearly that we have an arch enemy. His name is the devil, and he has schemes against us. This is written to Christians. So he's saying, listen, don't be naive. Don't think that, you know, the devil only goes after the kings of Israel. He doesn't. He goes after all believers, and we need to be wise to these things and understand what he does. Look at verse 16. "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Okay, now just think of this imagery for a moment. Paul, who writes this, can describe various weapons that were used in his day to explain, you know, how Satan attacks us. But look at what he chooses to use, this picture of an arrow. Okay, so you know bows and arrows. But it's not just an arrow, it's a flaming arrow. So it's an arrow that's been set alight. Now, if he was living today, what kind of weapon do you think that would be he would use today? Some kind of missile, some kind of, you know, supersonic heat-sinking missile that doesn't miss, right? And so think what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, when Satan comes after you, he doesn't mess around. He's not pulling out his BB gun, you know. It's not a slingshot. It's a flaming arrow. And you need faith to counteract that. So when we look at this temptation back in 1 Chronicles, we understand Satan is on a mission to not only bring David down, but also the whole nation of Israel, because he stood up against Israel, we're told, in verse 1, in 1 Chronicles 21. Okay, so this is the temptation that he faces. And then we read in verse 2 about the sin, the actual sin. And we just need to think about this for a moment. So let's read it. "So David said to Joab and the princes of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number.'" So he's telling them, he's giving the command to go and do this thing. This is a sinful act on his behalf. And you say, well, how do you know it's sin? Well, there's two main reasons. The first one is that, well, there's a number of reasons, actually. The first one is that Satan was the one who moved him to do this in verse 1. Secondly, we will see Joab's response. He cautions the king not to do it. And later on, we will see that David actually admits that what he did was a great evil. So he's committing the sin of telling these men. Joab, by the way, is the commander of the army. He's the commander. He's the man in charge. Okay? And he says, go from Beersheba even to Dan. Dan is in the very northern part of Israel. Beersheba is in the very south. He's saying, go cover all the territory and let me know how many people we have. Now, why would he do that? Why do you think David would do that? I mean, if David has been successful and the Lord has brought him victory in his battles, why would he want to know the numbers? Why does he need to know the numbers? It's interesting. We're not actually told specifically why. It's not revealed to us what the motives of his heart were. We can only guess at that. Like one possible explanation is maybe he wanted to just gloat in the size of his army. He just wanted to brag about it. Look, I have so many guys at my disposal. Maybe that's where it is. Or maybe he felt a little bit insecure. Maybe he heard rumors about other armies that were getting bigger, and he wanted a sense of security. He wanted to know how many it was, just so that he knows, okay, I can feel at ease now. I can feel at peace. We don't know. All we know is that it was a sinful thing, so it was for the wrong reasons. And what we see next in verses 3 to 6 is the warning. Okay, what follows the sin is the warning. And the man who gives this warning to the king is his commander-in-chief. Very bold man, very courageous to even say these words to the king because the king had final authority. But he respectfully, I think, appeals to the king and just tries to remind him of the situation. So we read in verse 3, Joab said, "May Yahweh add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" You see there how clearly in Joab's mind he knows that for David to go through with this, he will bring guilt upon Israel. Okay? And what's his point? His point is, listen, Yahweh is the one who is added to his people, right? I mean, we just have to trust God. We don't have to know the numbers. It's actually irrelevant, my king. I mean, you killed Goliath. What did size have to do with that? Nothing. You see, so Joab has the right perspective here, and he's trying to warn the king in a very sort of reverential way, but his warning fell on deaf ears. And so we read in verse 4 and 5 that the census was taken. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David. And all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. Okay, so there is a parallel passage of this account. You can read the same story in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And in that chapter, in verse 8, we're told that this whole census took about 10 months, about a 10-month time. So you just got to realize that a lot of time has taken place, 10 months, okay? He comes back and he tells the king how many people there are. Then we read in verse 6, "But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab." Just, he couldn't believe that the king had gone through with this. And so he never numbered those two tribes. Why didn't he number those two tribes? We're not told specifically, but it may have something to do with the fact that there were some holy ceremonial elements to those tribes. Okay, obviously, the Levites helped in the sanctuary and were priests, helped with the priests. And then at this time in the nation's history, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was actually hosting the ark and the tabernacle. Okay, so it lay in its borders. Maybe that's why he didn't touch it. It's just out of respect for the Lord. But anyways, he comes, he tells the king this whole thing, and the census is given. And what follows from that is God's judgment. In verses 7 to verse 15, we see God's judgment. He responds very swiftly once his number is given to the king. Look at verse 7. "God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel." Now maybe you're thinking, like, that doesn't seem fair to me. Wasn't David the one who sinned here? So if David is the one who's committed the sin, then why would God strike Israel? And that means people were dying. Well, I think we need to just look at this parallel passage just in this one verse, 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you just turn back in your Bibles a little bit, you'll find it there, the last chapter in 2 Samuel. And in verse 1, we are given some information that we don't have in 1 Chronicles. There it says, "Now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Okay, so that's pretty interesting. Here we see that the anger of Yahweh was burning against Israel. So that tells us that Israel had been sinning against God, and God had become angry, justly so, in his righteous anger against the nation. And so God in his sovereignty actually had David go through with this thing. So here we have God, we've seen Satan's involved, we've seen David's involved, and we've seen Israel involved. So anyways, you know, without trying to solve all of that, just to explain that Israel was needing to be punished by the Lord, okay? And so God used this incident to do so, and that's what we're reading about in verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 21. And let's continue in verse 8. Just an amazing verse. Here we see the response of a man who has been humbled. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." It seems that this is the first time the man actually sees his actions for what it really is. Sin. It's sin. He had been warned about it. And this, by the way, is a huge caution to us, isn't it? Of pride. In a state of pride and arrogance, we defy those who try help us and try prevent us from going down a path that will have negative consequences. And that's what sin does. It's the nature of sin. In fact, what does David call it? He says, what I've done is very foolish. All sin by its nature is foolishness. It's foolishness. And you reap what you sow. But it's wonderful to see this verse because here we have a great example of how to come to God when we have sinned. As believers, as those who are followers of Christ, and we sin, how can we get restored? Well, look at what he does. He admits that what he did was sinful. So he just confesses his sin. He says, "What I have done, I have sinned greatly in this thing that I've done. I've sinned." He called it sin, and that's just what you got to do. But also what he does is he appeals to the Lord to take away the iniquity of his servant, okay? And the word iniquity, by the way, is a strong word for sin. It means defiant sin. Isn't that interesting? So he's actually saying to God, "You know what, Lord, I wasn't naive. I wasn't ignorant. It wasn't like I didn't know. I actually knew this was a sin, but I just pushed ahead." Have you ever done that? Have you ever, like, you know it's wrong. You know it's evil. You know it's condemned by God. You know it's against God's will, but you desire to pursue that sin anyway. That is iniquity. And he's saying to God now, this is his confession, his prayer of confession, "Lord, please take it away." He's now pleading for God to forgive him. And it is so amazing that we serve a forgiving God, isn't it? A gracious God, a God who is willing to do that. And so we continue to read in our story, verses 9 to 12, what happens. It says, "Yahweh spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and speak to David, saying, Thus says Yahweh, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of Yahweh, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider, therefore, what answer I shall return to him who sent me.'" Can you imagine that? I mean, what kind of choice is that? That's like saying, okay, you have to be punished, David. You have to be. I'm a holy God, and justice needs to be met here, but you're going to choose the form of punishment you're going to take. 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days, obviously in varying degrees. Well, I think David's a wise man, because look at what he chooses in verse 13. He said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." Isn't that an amazing perspective? He knows he's going to be judged by God. But if he's going to fall into any judgment, rather it be in Yahweh's hands than the hands of man. Because he knows that the depravity of man is just something else. He's seen the evil. He's seen the murders. He's seen the rapes. He's seen all that stuff on the battlefield. But God can be incredibly gracious and merciful. So he chooses the 3 days in the hands of God. That's a very wise choice, isn't it? So punishment comes along. We read about this. And this is, you know, you can read these things in the Bible, these like verses, and just skip over them. But you should really think about it. So it says, verse 14, "So Yahweh sent a pestilence on Israel, 70,000 men of Israel fell." Friends, this is a huge national calamity. I mean, when the Twin Towers were attacked, how many people died there? And just compare that number to this. I mean, this is like huge. This is massive. It's national. It's a national Holocaust, really. And it's part of God's just judgment that's happening here. And sadly, it's not over yet, because we read in verse 15, "And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it." I just think about that. I mean, and this, by the way, helps you appreciate how serious the sin was in the eyes of God. That he had sent an angel to go and destroy the city. You think of all the things that have been said about the city, the great city of Jerusalem, the place where the king of Israel sat, the chosen city, and he was going to wipe it out because of the sin. Now what happens next is truly remarkable. What we see is in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy. And this is the wonderful end to the story. It's just beautiful how our God responds. Okay, look at verse 15. "God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, Yahweh saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of Yahweh was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So it's very specific. There is a very specific place in the city known as the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and this angel is directly above this place. He's about to wipe out the city, okay? And God tells him to relax his hand. Don't wipe it out yet. Okay, so God is intervening here. Now, realize this. This is happening in the spiritual realm, okay? And we live within that reality. There are angels. There are demons that are active. And we don't see them, but that doesn't mean they're not there. So this is the reality that we've been told about. This was going on, okay? But the human eye couldn't necessarily see it. But what is remarkable is that God then allows David to see the scene. And that's what we read of in verse 16. "Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Yahweh standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, friends, imagine you saw such a thing. Imagine you walked out your house one day and there you see an angel of God standing over Pacifica with his sword drawn, ready to take out Pacifica. Just had enough. We can laugh at that. I mean, this is kind of like a scene out of a Hollywood science fiction movie, but this is real. Can you imagine seeing that? What would you do? Look at what the king does. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. They knew exactly who this was. They were just blown away by the scene. Just absolutely just go down in reverence. By the way, they were in sackcloth, which demonstrated, it was their way of demonstrating their repentance. David was in a repentant state. He was mourning over what was going on, and the elders were with him, the elders of Israel. Okay, so they just fall down now. And then we read in verse 17, a second confession of David. This is remarkable once again to see the heart of this man. And the true repentance that was going on inside of him. Look at what he says. David said to God, "Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Yahweh, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Amazing. He's realizing the severity of this when he sees this angel with a drawn sword. And so he pleads out to God. He's taking full responsibility. Do you see that? He's saying, "Lord, it's all me. It's all me. It's all me. Please punish me and my household, not your people." He's pleading to the Lord for this mercy. And that's a wonderful example right there. We'll have a look at verse 18. Then the angel of Yahweh commanded Gad to say to David. Isn't this interesting how this communication that takes place with the king is never directly with the king? It goes through a messenger, right? Gad is the seer and he speaks to David on behalf of Yahweh. Now you have the angel of Yahweh speaking to Gad. Tell David this. And he says that David should go up and build an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What he's saying is, come and make an offering. And to build an altar and then to make a sacrifice is obviously an act of worship. And that's what God was wanting him to do. Come and demonstrate your repentance for me in an act of worship at this very specific location. Now, by the way, this location we keep reading about, Ornan the Jebusite, the threshing floor, that is no small detail, friends. That is no small detail. But let's continue on with the story. Amazing story. Just incredible story. Look at verse 19 through 25. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of Yahweh. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. Amazing. So here we told about other humans who were allowed to see the reality of what was going on above them. Ornan, right above him, his piece of land. Right above his threshing floor where he was working with his four sons, and all of them get to see this angel. And what do they see? The angel with the sword drawn, and a pretty natural response, I think, by the sons to run and hide. I mean, this is like, what is that? They just ran and hid themselves. Verse 21, as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David. I mean, can you imagine this? here is this man. He's just a simple guy. I mean, there's nothing exceptional about this man. He's just a wheat. He's doing his wheat farming. And so one moment there's an angel of God, and the next moment there's the king of the nation approaching him. And he saw him, and he went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David with his face to the ground, showing him reverential respect as the king. Then David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to Yahweh. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all." So Ornan, David asked him for his land. He wants his land so he can make sacrifices. And Ornan is saying, "You know what, I'll just give it to you. I'll just give it to you. I'll provide you everything that you need." Verse 24, "But King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for Yahweh, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing.'" Okay, so David is insistent that he pays for it. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. He buys the land from him. And then in verse 26, David built an altar to Yahweh there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he called to Yahweh, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. I mean, the scene just keeps getting more radical, isn't it? That David is in a humble state. So he comes and he brings burnt offerings, and burnt offerings pictured the worshipper's complete dedication to God's will. So he's saying, "God, it's like a form of submission. I totally submit to you, Lord. Understand what you've done, judging the people, and I'm building this to submit to you, to bring about the end of your judgment." And then we read about these peace offerings, which was a way of thanking God. So it's amazing that in the midst of this judgment, David is expressing thanks to the Lord, because he knows that the Lord is being merciful by allowing this pestilence to come to an end through the sacrifice that he's going to give. And you see the affirmation from Yahweh towards David's act. So God is demonstrating that he accepts the sacrifice of the king by sending fire from heaven down upon the burnt offering. I mean, what a sight that must have been. Just incredible, really. And then verse 27, "Yahweh commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath." What a relief. So that whole time, the sword was drawn. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where a man has had his gun drawn, and you feel the tension. It's loaded. It's ready to go. It's only when that thing is back, safe, safety on, unloaded, that you can breathe again. Whew, okay. That's how it was. So there was respite. And friends, this is a story of God's amazing grace, isn't it? It is grace despite the sin that this man had committed. And I want you to think for a moment in your own life about the times, or maybe a particular time, where you have sinned greatly against your God. And you've defied him. But he has graciously restored your soul and has graciously forgiven you when you've come to him. And you've confessed it and you've pleaded with him. This is the God we serve, friends. It is incredible. But there is an appendix here at the end of this that is just absolutely mind-blowing. And we've got to see this. This is just amazing to me. If you read verse 28 to 30, it says, at that time, when David saw that Yahweh had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there for the tabernacle of Yahweh, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of Yahweh. So what you realize here is that this man's life has been altered. There's been a paradigm shift. He now has this deep respect for the Lord. And he's terrified of the sword of Yahweh. He realizes that God can act in judgment any time. And he was too scared to go near the tabernacle. Now, why is this mention of Ornan the Jebusite once again? How many times have we seen that? I think it's at least three times, maybe four times in this chapter. Now, let me show you this. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, we read this statement about David's son, Solomon, the king. Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Yahweh had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What that is telling us is the place, the very location that God ordained for the great temple to be built in Jerusalem was the very place where David made the sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. Now, David didn't know that that would be the exact place where the temple will be built. But think of the greatness and the glory of God that was manifest through that temple. The worship of God that took place there, despite David's sin. And friends, this is the great lesson, is we can, even in our lives, walk in the flesh, commit a great sin, but God, in His grace, can forgive us. Number one, we praise Him for that. But number two, can even do far beyond what we could ever imagine in bringing glory to His name despite our sin, even because of our sin. And that is just remarkable, isn't it? I mean, this is our God. This is our God. It's so amazing. And what does the temple ultimately picture? I mean, there, it is a figure of Christ, isn't it? The very presence of God. God came among us. There's no need for temples and tabernacles and that kind of stuff after the coming of Christ, the Messiah. And what happened there in the temple? All those sacrifices, and then Jesus Christ came and made the ultimate sacrifice. And this is our Lord, isn't it? So this passage is actually about Jesus, isn't it? It's just beautiful to think about that. And how about this verse, Revelation 21, verse 22. In the new heavens and new earth, we read this, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So, friend, I ask you, what do you trust in today? What is your army? How big is your army? Well, who cares? Don't put your trust in that. Whatever it may be, put your trust in God. We serve a great God. We serve a gracious God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it's just amazing to read this story. And what transpired there had great implications, far beyond what David even knew at the time or could comprehend at the time. And we are astounded what we learn about you, Lord. You are, first of all, you're a holy God. You must judge sin, and you're just in doing so, Lord. But even in the midst of that, you're a God of great mercy, God of great grace. And we see your love on display in your grace. And Lord, we can all testify of that here today. Those of us who know you by faith, we have experienced your forgiveness. What Christ accomplished on the cross, Lord, has been applied to us. We have been justified. We can stand before you. We can approach your throne. We can pray to you, Lord, and you hear us. We praise you for that. What a wonderful God you are. Father, we also thank you that if there's anyone here today who has not believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation, that you promise us that anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's just wonderful, Lord. David sinned greatly, but you spared him. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.